We pray that it will never be said to us to depart from you, that we will be welcomed in, that we will take these warnings and understand them, that you will give us wisdom and discernment over these things in our lives, that we will examine ourselves to make sure that we have entered through the narrow gate and are walking on the narrow road that leads to life. We thank you for your word that teaches us this, your spirit, which gives us understanding of your word. We pray for those that are out today that are still sick. We pray for healing. For those that are traveling, for safe travels. We pray that you'll reunite all our body again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So one of the things we talked about last week is how this passage is ultimately about self-deception. So we saw the passage before about the sheep in wolves' clothing was about being deceived by false prophets and missing the narrow gate because of what others, the influence they had. But this one is about missing the narrow gate because we have deceived ourselves. Jesus is once again telling us that the only thing that will stand before him and be welcomed in is true righteousness. Not pretend, not fake, but true righteousness. Now, the problem is we can be self-deceived by relying on false evidences of salvation. That's what we talked about. Things like trusting in our verbal profession, saying, Lord, Lord. Trusting in our knowledge, knowing the right facts about Jesus. Trusting in our works, prophesying, casting out demons, miracles, things like this. We talked about some of the common causes of those self-deceptions were having a false doctrine of assurance, failing to self-examine, trusting in our religious activity, and making trade-offs. You know, this idea of religious trade-offs is the concept, you know, you start to get convicted. Well, I never really read my Bible. I should start doing that. But I really don't have time to read my Bible because, I mean, look at all these wonderful, you know, service projects and things that I'm doing for God. So it really doesn't matter that I don't read the Bible because I'm doing all these other wonderful things. You know, we make these mental trade-offs. But ultimately, the most common cause of self-deception is the failure to realize that the only thing that matters is Christ. Are you in Christ or are you not? Ultimately, do you know him? And does he know you? That's what matters. Now, having discussed those causes of self-deception last week, I want to talk this week about some practical details that are really warnings to us about the subtlety of deception. You know, when Christ is after our heart, when he is after our entire being, what Jesus warns us about here can be extremely subtle, very small, can sneak up on us. And that's the thing I want to talk about today is the things that can deceive a believer about the state of their own soul. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, there is a sense in which everything in connection with the Christian life can be dangerous. I'm not saying it is dangerous, but it can be. The devil comes as an angel of light, and he takes hold of things that are legitimate and good, things that are given to us by God, and he influences us to turn those very things given to us by God into an instrument of our own self-deception. The things themselves are all right, but we don't use them. We abuse those things. What do you think Martin Lloyd-Jones is talking about? And that the things that God has given us, the very good things, we, through sin, can turn and twist, and by abusing them, turn them into the very things that lead to our own deception. What do you think he's talking about?
Any of our physical abilities?
Absolutely, yeah.
Hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. Physical abilities and pride. What else?
I mean, it's everything.
Pretty simply, yeah.
Most of
those things that are a little risque, maybe. Those things that, you know, within our society we look at and we go, I'm not real sure whether that's okay or not.
Yeah.
What we're picking up on is that the thing that the object or the subject of that discomfort is probably something that God has given to us and intended for us to have and to enjoy within certain confines or certain boundaries.
Yeah.
But in our sinfulness, we take them outside the boundaries upon which God has given to us. And then that's when it becomes something unwholesome, something that we are uncomfortable with, if that makes sense. So, I mean, what the good doctor is talking about is that the good thing that God gives us, we then take and sinfully, and I'm sitting here wondering, okay, we do it out of sin, and if we do that, then it becomes sin, so it's like a little vicious cycle.
Yeah, absolutely.
But we sinfully take what God has given to us and use it for our own selfishness.
Yeah.
And really, I don't even really want to use the word that I have in mind for it, but we adulterate that good thing that God has given to us and make it something unwholesome.
Yeah.
It's not that the thing in itself is unwholesome. It's how we have taken it and used it.
Very true.
A different kind of analogy that goes with the same thing would be stress. Because stress is what holds stuff together. That's what makes a preacher work. It's what gets us up in the morning. We don't like to admit that. But when that stress is abused, it becomes distress.
Yeah. Yeah, we bring this book up a lot because y'all, like me, probably got lots of whoopings in it. But this book, Gospel Treason, that we read in Men's Fellowship, that's probably 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago by now. But in that book, one of the concepts was that for believers, many of the idols in our lives, the things that we worship more than God, the things that we love and place our attention on, are good, wonderful things that we twist from their original purpose into idolatry. Do any of you guys, do any of y'all remember any of the examples or any of the good things that oftentimes are twisted into an idol, you know, a blessing twisted into an idol?
Seems to me we talked about work.
Yeah, absolutely. And work's one of them for sure. There was a big category in there of being seen as, you know, for example, like wanting to be a good father, you know, a godly husband. These are wonderful things. Absolutely. That's a stress to transform your life into those areas. Absolutely. But when your goal becomes to be seen as a good father or be seen as a godly person, you know, wonderful homemaker, whatever it is, if your goal is to be seen as that more than it is to actually be that, that's a very different thing. That's when the idol comes in. Ma'am? Right, right. Or I want to be seen as, you know, a great preacher, or I want to be known as having the best marriage or whatever it is. You know, it's just a slight twist on what it's supposed to be, particularly when, as you said, maybe the physical ability that you were saying, maybe you swell with pride over that deal, whatever that thing is, you know, it becomes a source of pride. Well, that's a problem.
I'll use President Biden as an example because he's on the national stage. But he took the Christian virtue of compassion, and he pretty much won favor by a lot of people when he threw that compassion.
Yeah.
It was very much a counterfeit compassion.
Right.
And proving my point is when the soldiers were killed in Afghanistan, he went and met with soldiers, or a soldier's family, brother, and was going to grieve with them.
all he really wanted to talk about was the loss of his son instead of the loss of theirs.
Yeah. But
my point is that the Christian virtues are incredibly valuable, and we can achieve a lot of things that counterfeit them, not using them for
right. purpose. Yeah, ultimately, when we rely on the act itself as a means of salvation, rather than that act being an outflowing of our relationship to Christ. And we counterfeit it. Very true. Now let's talk about some examples of some things that are good in themselves, but once again, it's the very things that can deceive us about the state of our souls. Now, John MacArthur breaks these things down into two different categories. He has two categories of the deceived. There's the superficial and the involved. So he said, first, the superficial is the folks on the fringes, you know, the folks on the edges. Maybe sometimes they come to church, sometimes not. You know, they're your creaster folks, if y'all are familiar with that term. What's a creaster person, if somebody's familiar with that? That's it, Christmas and Easter, creaster. You see them twice a year. But you know, the superficial category of the deceived person, maybe they grew up in church, maybe they had attended Sunday school at some point, made it a profession, were baptized, but ultimately their life is a mess. Their life doesn't show any fruit. But they would consider themselves a Christian based off of some peripheral connection to the church. You know, I'm sure we can think of 100 different examples there. And maybe even that was us at one point, if we all know our lives where we were at. Maybe that was us at some point before God regenerated us. We were in that connected, but not adopted. The second group, John MacArthur calls the involved. This one is the much more subtle, the much more serious group in the church. Some of the indications of this... He says this, Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us some indications about this category, and that's what we're going to talk about, some of them. One of them, he says, if we have an overactive interest in spiritual phenomena, maybe that's feelings, guidance, healings, blessings, experiences, angels, you have an overactive preoccupation and focus on those areas. What would be the problem with too big a focus on those spiritual phenomena, those blessings of the faith, but what would be the problem with a too big a focus on those? Ultimately.
Mm.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah. Well, and it goes back to the discussion last week of these casting out demons, prophesying in mighty works. Okay, were these things done by the Spirit of God? Were they done by the Spirit of Satan? Or were they simply done, you know, tricks and mat? You know, the Scripture doesn't tell us. But to your point, there are multiple places that phenomena can come from. You know, ultimately, it's us chasing the byproducts of the faith rather than the faith itself. You've heard people say, you know, I want what's in Christ's hands, but not necessarily the rest of them. You know, I want to know what he's going to give me, but not the rest of this stuff.
It detracts from faith.
Mm.
If I have to have a visible demonstration of something, that's not faith.
Mm. Elaborate on that a little more. You said it detracts from faith because you're looking for a visible demonstration, and that's not faith.
Mm.
Yeah.
Salvation is by faith alone. Christ alone.
Mm.
I have to have that validation that I'm not trusting.
Yeah.
Scripture
stories. I was talking to a guy last week that has come out of Pentecostalism, but was raised in it, spent, you know, 35, 40 years of his life in it. And he was saying that was one of the biggest issues there was in regards to tongues, you know, being in that, the majority of that belief system, the evidence of, if you are speaking in tongues, you know, then you're saved. He said, but it was very much not even like a, we may think of it, okay, well, somebody spoke in tongues once, that meant they were, said, no. If you went a few months, sometimes even a couple of weeks, and you weren't feeling good, you weren't feeling right, and you hadn't spoken in tongues, he said, this thing creeps up in your mind. I'm not saved. I got to start speaking in tongues. And he said, you know, you could whip yourself into a frenzy where you essentially manifested this outflowing of tongues, whether it was just from sheer physical will of your own or demonic, so that you could feel saved, because now you're doing that act again that you've placed the faith in. He said it was really, he said, you talk about a burdensome weight. And he said every time, and he said he's talked to other people that came out of it, every time you would manifest this, which you felt was a gift, the effects of feeling saved would get shorter and shorter and shorter, to where your occurrences of having to manifest it came more and more. Yeah, it's tough.
Morality.
Yeah.
You find, you know, when I was growing up, you know, in the charismatic movement, some of the wildest kids in school were charismatic.
Yeah.
Because it didn't matter so much about their behavior as much as they exhibited the strength at that particular time. But over the years, I think they have begun to understand the bankruptcy of that. And so now moralism is gaining prominence in the charismatic thought.
Yeah.
That a hyper-moralism, where not only is there a refraining from those things that the community would consider to be immoral, but they've taken it beyond that to living such a moral life that it is laudable. I mean, you look at it as being very moral people. And they're doing it for morality's sake. Hmm. So it's that work again. They just swap one work for another. That's all it does.
Yeah.
Instead of manifestations of the spirit, which there is still some of that, the morality side of things has grown in prominence within that framework of thought as an evidence of your regeneration.
Yeah.
That you, the spirit, has produced extreme morality. And, you know, being moral is a good thing, but it doesn't save you.
Right.
Morality doesn't save you.
Absolutely. You know, another deception that gets us, and this one probably gets us more than the last ones as Reformed people, is that if we are more connected to the label rather than Christ. For example, maybe we are more connected to the label of our denomination or particular church or some sort of organization, whatever it is, than Christ. For example, maybe, you know, we strongly identify as Baptist. That is who we are to the core. Or we are 1689 or Southern Baptist or Reformed. And we take these labels and these terms and our identity wrapped up in them. You know, man, you know, I am team homeschool or team gluten-free, or I don't know, whatever that label is that you identify with that becomes a part of who you are. If you do that more than you connect with Christ, that's a red flag for us.
Primarily 20-somethings who have latched on to this label of Reformed, while at the same time denying some of the major foundational tenets of Reformedness, like sola scriptura.
Yeah.
The neo-reform movement is not a sola scriptura movement. It's an emotional movement that has latched on to the tag, the title, the label.
Yeah.
So what you just described you know, if you keep up in blogosphere world, you know, you'll hear this term, the neo-reform.
Sure.
That's exactly what that is. Yeah. That's people who say they're reform. They're the people that Time Magazine wrote about a number of years ago.
Yeah.
But they don't have a biblical theology.
Yeah.
Sure.
Well, and sometimes that, you know, whether it's that group or in other words, you know, sometimes it's, you know, the label, the name that we attach to. And sometimes it's more of a social attachment, you know, whether same thing, whether that's to a particular church, a particular denomination, a particular group or whatever. You know, you see, you hear that a lot. I'm sure, I know you've heard it in other things, but you hear it a lot in Mormon faith, because there'll be people that if they're honest, and some of them are, they don't believe any of this stuff, but their entire social, economic, their entire network of their world is in that church. And if they are honest with themselves and tell people that they don't believe any of this, that everything disappears. Their entire ecosystem goes away because it's all wrapped up in that.
You know, that's similar to some names like Jamar Tisby. And I think if you ever ask him about that, he would deny it. But the reality is that way of thinking where they have, you know, they've latched on to the label.
Right.
I mean, I think Jamar and B and all those other guys would clearly say they're reformed. But it's not reformed like what we would consider to be classical or traditional reforms. They are on other agendas. They are pursuing other goals, all while they are espousing, you know, a label that is what some would say is an uber conservative label. Reformedness is a very, I mean, that just carries the notion of conservatism and you know, moderate kind of thing.
Yeah.
And I think that's why, in some respects, the neo reform has latched onto that label, because their ideas are not, well, their label, their ideas really are anything but traditional or conservative. But they need that authentication to try to gain some degree of entrance as they're talking to people about their ideas. And so, and all of that to say is, you know, that's an idol. At the base of it is not Christ. And the thought processes and the ideology, the theology, the methodology is not glorifying to Christ. And so, therefore, it's glorifying to something else.
Yeah.
And that's where it becomes an idol. So, you know, but they speak the language. They use the terms. They wear the T-shirts and the bumper stickers. I mean, they have all the right outward appearances, but what's on the inside is something other than Christ. So it is a very subtle distinction, as you said earlier. But once you see it, you can't help but see it in all the areas where it exists.
And going back to self-deception, that is a form of self-deception. Not knowing who I am at a core, that I latch on to a language.
Yeah.
You hear this, yeah, I'm sure you've heard this, but you hear this most often when folks introduce. My name is, I work for some organization, I am this profession, I am that. And it's a knowledge of not knowing who you are at your core.
It's a good point.
If you change your name like two or three times during the course of your life, you probably don't know who you are.
Maybe.
Very valid.
Of course. No. Another one to look for in ourselves as a diagnostic is when we see theology as purely an academic interest rather than a relational aspect. Have you ever encountered in yourself or anyone this before, that as you said a second ago, Pastor Rusty, and knows the language, knows the word, knows the history, but it's purely an academic pursuit? Anybody ever seen that?
It's a lot of the people that just sit back and listen. They don't study for their Sunday school class. They're asked to teach a class, but all they do is grab the book and they read from the book. When the preacher happens to call out a verse to pretty much say this point, but you can just go along with it, even though that verse really doesn't mean anything near that point.
Mm.
It was taken out of context. And a lot of people just sit back and amen. Yeah. Clap their hands and they have no idea. He just said something that was just incredibly wrong. But it doesn't matter to them, because as long as the preacher says it, they're good with it, because they don't study. They don't have to study.
Yeah. And definitely could take that form. I mentioned last week, I saw this in college at a New Testament professor I had, who I am certain this guy, you know, didn't know Jesus any more than a man in the moon, but he could tell you all the historical facts. But I really think his sole job in that class was to convince us that the Bible was no different than any other book ever written, you know, just a book. Could have been.
From the academy in Germany is exactly what that was.
Yeah.
Get a new perspective on Paul, the historical Jesus movement, all those have come out of that same way of thinking. If you read like Nietzsche or Barth's commentaries on the New Testament, you're not going to find a finer commentary. These guys knew intellectually knew
right
what they were talking about, but both of them lost as a goose.
Yeah,
it was about the academic pursuit and not, you know, knowing Christ, as you said.
Yeah, and that's really the diagnostic question for ourselves is, you know, do we love to study and learn, yet we're not quick to obey? You know, another form this takes, it's kind of around the academic, is maybe an overemphasis on apologetics. You know, are we truly wanting to understand how to contend for the faith? Or do we simply like to argue and win? You know, but yet we completely compromise on ethical, moral, you know, obedience to Christ. But man, we'll argue in a heartbeat, and we'll have it lined out, you know.
For the whole application of the piece of understanding, it's a three-legged stool.
Yeah.
Operation, reputation, and application. Application is the hardest
one. It is. It is hard. Yeah. And this same thought applies to the same thing for sermons. You know, do we listen to sermons and catch the points and understood the connections of lines, or did we leave the sermon changed and challenged and the Spirit working in us? Same thing with reading our Bible. Do we read it and understand the cross references and can get the mechanicals, and do we get all that, but we don't leave changed? You know, same thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Ordinary means of grace, for sure. One of the last dangers I want to talk about, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out this. He says, there is a terrible one of playing grace against law and thereby being interested only in grace. What do you think he means by that?
The whole focus, we don't need the New Testament, or the Old Testament. We have this, and we have grace, and we don't have to worry about all this other stuff. We can just separate it and just have my New Testament in front of me, and I can study it. Yeah. I don't need all that old stuff. Well, all the New Testament points to all that old stuff. If you really
Yeah, and obviously, I mean, there is no saving doctrine apart from grace, but we can fall in a ditch where we excuse our sin towards grace a little too quickly, and we don't sit in that repentance. It's kind of like, you know, the idea that we, as you were talking about, we want that freedom from the New Testament. We want that, but we want that freedom without the law. And freedom without law, you know, you kind of did a whole series on it. Freedom without boundaries is really no freedom at all. You know, it'd be the equivalent. I heard an example this week of, you know, if I went up to Barry and was like, hey, Barry, you want to play a game? And Barry's like, yeah, I want to play a game. All right, great. You go first. No, go ahead. It's your turn. Make your move. Go first. Why aren't you taking your turn, Barry? You're supposed to go first. He's not doing anything because there's no rules. There's no boundaries. He's completely frozen. What do I, when you can do anything, it's your turn. Go first. Just go. That's no fun. There's no game there. You need, okay, well, we're going to play chess, checkers, Uno, Catan, whatever it is, but you need those boundaries for that. That's where the freedom is to be able to do those things. But ultimately, if we are focusing only on that grace, another red flag, another red flag. Ultimately, Jesus says these people are self-deceived in this section. In fact, looking back at the text, just one last interesting point here. What does he say? He says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy what? What does he say after that? Or what do they say? Did not prophesy what? Okay. And cast out demons what? And do mighty works what? In your name. You know, these folks... Once again, we talked last week about what these works actually were, but the picture being painted here by Christ, even this representation, is that these folks, in a sense, are not self-centeredly doing these things. They are doing these things and saying, they're looking at him going, hey, look, we were doing it for you. We were preaching for you. We were doing miracles for you. We were casting out demons for you. We even talked about last week how this concept of Lord, Lord, this curios put here, there's an indication here that Christ is indicating the orthodoxy of their belief, that they were passionate, Lord, Lord, that they were calling him master, that they understood the characteristics of God here. Orthodox, proclaiming works, all of these things. Yet Jesus still says, I never knew you. Now, John MacArthur says this about that. He says that this passage is the ultimate example of taking the Lord's name in vain. Why would that be? How would this passage be the ultimate example of taking the Lord's name in vain? What do you think?
Taking his name in vain means to misuse it.
Okay. Misusing it.
It's like saying, Lord, didn't I get all that recognition for you?
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
It's misusing. It's not.
Yeah, absolutely.
Can you go back to the workspace thing saying, I did these things in your name?
Yeah.
You're putting yourself first and the reason you did this. You're missing the point.
Yeah. You know, the epitome of violating God's name is claiming Christ when he isn't yours. You know, and ultimately Christ tells him here, he says, I don't know you. I don't know this person. this happens at work all the time. Somebody will call. I don't even have an office line, but they'll call up the main office line and they'll ask to speak to Mr. Nissenwanger. But I know him. I know him. We've talked before. Yeah, he's expecting my call. Come on, dude. It took him 5 minutes to say my name. And then he tries to tell the receptionist that, oh, I know him. No, you don't. You don't know me. That you're completely making that up. And that's essentially what he's saying to him here. He said, you didn't know me. You didn't do this in my name. But yet you were out there under the label of my name. You put on the mantle of Christ. You were claiming to be a Christian. You were claiming to be one of my children. And that's the ultimate in taking the Lord's name in vain, is to claim something in his name, to claim to be one of his, and him saying, nope. Yeah, yeah.
That's an example of reading on which I had never seen that repetition.
Yeah, that's there. You know, and wrapping up, as we study and grow, each year we know more and more than the year before, but the question is, do we know Jesus better? We know more the difference between sin and righteousness, but the question is, do we love him more? You know, we're increasing in our knowledge, but are we increasing in our obedience? You know, this passage calls us to self-examination, ultimately, to see for ourselves, are we self-deceived? To ask very important questions of us, and ultimately to charge us to keep the main thing, which is a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, do we know him and does he know us? Ultimately, we're going to hear one of two things. You're either going to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, or we're going to hear, I never knew you. Depart from me. And it all depends on which road. Have you entered by the narrow gate, or are we on the wide road? Remember from a month or so ago, the folks on both of those roads think they're going to heaven. Both signs say this way to heaven. But it's all going to come down to whether you know Christ and whether he knows you. And that's it. All right, well, let's take a break, and we'll get back together in a few minutes.